Good evening. Welcome to all of you this evening. Hopefully you have your outline and you can get it out very quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're talking about the way the world thinks. And while this is sometimes a pointless venture, because they have no reasoning for the way they think most of the time, sometimes it's good to understand the background that we might come from when we approach God's Word. Because there's a temptation for us to take our background and to apply our background to what we're reading. And we could come to an alternative understanding if we allowed ourselves to do that. And so what we need to do sometimes is to see what we think and how we feel outside of the Bible so that we can separate ourselves from those things so that the Word of God can sound clearly. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, there's this really interesting thing going on here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 12 verses.
I'm going to turn this on
just in case. 12 verses is all we have, and yet there are, if I count them correctly, at least 6 couplets. And by couplets, you can read through there and you will see 2 words that he's going to use together to kind of communicate a singular idea. Or he's going to branch off of the same idea. For instance, in verse 1 he says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So he says, he extends a greeting to them, and it's in a couplet, grace and peace. But then he also says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, another couplet. In verse 3, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and your love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So two things are growing, their faith and their love for one another. That's another couplet. In verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Notice verse 5, he says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You might notice verses 6 and 7 constitute a couplet themselves. You have both the repayment of tribulation on some, and the reward of rest for the others, those who are troubled. In verse 8 he says, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, both those who do not know, and those who refuse to obey. And then in verse 9, and there's a couple more, though they're a bit more scarce, more difficult to bring out. But in verse 9, you see, he says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Two independent things, but we would lump them together in a basic understanding. He's going to do that with a couplet here. And he's going to talk about these things. Paul does this a lot. At the beginning of his messages, oftentimes you have grace and peace. Sometimes mercy is thrown in there for specific individuals or groups of people. But most of the time he has this couplet, grace and peace. He talks about faith and mercy, or faith and justice, or faith and love, or patience and faith. And on, he's using these two concepts that are going to come together and make one whole idea, or at least broaden the spectrum of the understanding. And so what we do here, as we're looking here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're talking about the way the world thinks. And if we start here in verse 6, I want you to notice in verse 6, he says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. The way the world thinks, they would disagree with this concept. They would disagree with the idea that it is a righteous thing. They would say, no, it's actually an unrighteous thing for God to punish anyone. And we have that same thing going on in parenting. Punishing a child is beating down their character, who they are. It's their personality. It's diminishing their individuality. It's restricting them, and it's going to cause problems in their future. A lot of us grew up with punishment, and it created in us a responsibility. It created in us exactly what it was intended to, an ability to understand that there are consequences to our actions. And God is trying to get them to understand that punishment of the wicked is not an unrighteous thing. It is actually a righteous thing. It is a righteous thing for God to bring tribulation or trouble upon those who bring trouble upon His people. In verse 6, again, we see this idea, and I've heard this a lot. People are surprised when they find out that I am not averse to capital punishment. They say, but all life is sacred. Well, that's not actually true. See, souls are sacred. The innocent are sacred. But not all life is sacred. In fact, God demonstrates that through the Old Testament. When He was involved in determining the direction of a nation, when He had entire political and judicial decision-making in creating the law, if you go back, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 2, stoning was the method of punishment for some, and it was not a stoning for 10 stones or 20 stones, it was till death. And it was in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 2, idolatry. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 27, being a medium, which is a soothsayer, or someone who claims to have power that doesn't, or from a source of that's other than God. In Leviticus 24, 14, for cursing, that is not using profanity, that's cursing an individual, particularly, I believe, in a magical sense in that context. Or verse 16, blasphemy, that is cursing God, or associating something with God's name that was not holy. There is something that's not sacred right there. Numbers 15, 30 through following, gathering on the Sabbath. That is to say, not getting together on the Sabbath, but gathering things on the Sabbath. That is, there was an individual who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day, thinking he would not be judged for it, and yet he was stoned to death. They were demanded that they stone him to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath. In Joshua, we see Achan, not only himself being stoned to death, his family as well being partakers in the iniquity, but the battle of Ai goes horribly awry for the Israelites because there is sin in the camp. In Deuteronomy 20, verses 20 through 21, stubborn and rebellious children. Yes, give ear, children. That in the Old Testament, stoning was a possibility. We talked about that a couple of Sunday mornings ago. I believe it was last Sunday morning. And when the writer of Ephesians, in Ephesians 6, when he says that it may be long, that your days may be long on the earth, he means that. He means that they should obey their children, or they should obey their parents, their fathers. He means it, because in the past, they were able to stone their children and encouraged to. And we're not talking about 4-year-olds or 10-year-olds. We're talking about individuals who hadn't reached the age of accountability, who hadn't become of age where they were considered a human, a man or a grown-up making their own decisions. And if they became rebellious, then they were a detriment, as Achan was, as many individuals have been, to the community. And it was a community responsibility. In Deuteronomy 22, we find adultery is a condemnable sin or transgression. And then in Deuteronomy 17, when he's talking about stoning an individual who is worthy of death, the witnesses are to begin the stoning. Then the hands of all the people, and he makes that a special mention because there's an importance there, that stoning was not to be an individual thing. It was not to be something that was done by a person or even a small group of the people. It was to be a community process, that everyone was to be involved. Everyone was responsible for making sure that the people were policed. It was not the elders of the city, though they may have been involved in encouraging them to do the will of God. It was not specific individuals. It wasn't even the witnesses themselves or the people who were wronged in the circumstance. It was a community action because, in the Old Testament especially, it was a community problem. God wanted them to understand that this sin in the camp was a detriment not only to the people involved, not only to the individual, but to the entire collective. And so, God actually tells them to kill some of their own. Some of the people who were there. And if life is sacred in just a broad spectrum way, then God would have never done that. God would not have decided in the Old Testament to have individuals be stoned or put to death at all. He would have never destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah or the entire earth minus 8 with a worldwide flood in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. Does God care about human life? Absolutely. He works diligently to preserve it, in fact, to take care of it. But his primary focus has never been on human life itself, but what that human life represents, and that is the soul of the people. His responsibility or his goal has always been for the sanctification of the soul, because he understands, he knows that it is not for man to live forever. He's the one who removed the tree of life from our grasp. So to say that to God all life is sacred is kind of ridiculous. Is life important to him? Sure. Is innocent life sacred? Absolutely. And yet we do plenty of that, don't we? We murder plenty of innocent children. But I don't stand in the way of capital punishment. I'm not opposed to it, especially in Romans chapter 13, verses 3 through 4 tells us that God authorizes governments to govern. He gives them the tool that is required. They are not a problem to those who do righteousness. And he means that in a general sense, very similarly to the way the Proverbs writer talks. It's a generality. Are they occasionally going to get in the way of righteousness? Yes, even during the days that Paul is literally writing this to the Romans, the church or the kingdom of Rome, the emperor and the government are problems to the church. Absolutely. They're getting in the way of righteousness. But what he's saying is that if you live a righteous life, by and large, it's not going to be a problem. And in fact, not only is it not an unrighteous thing, but it is a righteous thing. God demonstrates it himself throughout the Old Testament, even before the law of Moses. He enacts decisions to remove certain individuals from the population or entire groups of people from the population because of the sinfulness that they are bringing into the world, into the collective. And he even demonstrates it through the laws of the Old Testament and puts it in the hands of the people to make sure that sin is dealt with in an appropriate manner, the way that he describes. Notice in John 8, and this blows people's minds, and I've talked about it before, but I'm going to do it again because it's important. In John 8, it drives me crazy that people turn to John 8 and they try to use Jesus' words there to talk about, well, just letting anything happen. Just let it go. Don't make a big fuss about it. Notice what he says. When the people come, the scribes and the Pharisees, they bring a woman who's caught in adultery. He says the very act is what she's accused of. Now, he doesn't know from witnessing, right? Is it possible Jesus knows her heart? It seems interesting because of the answer that he gives. Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you, but you need to go and sin no more, which implies that he knows what's going on. But according to the law, he is not a witness of the events. And so when they challenge him and when they call him to make a judgment about this, now the law says that she's supposed to be stoned. They want him to make a decision. They want him to say, yes, you should stone her. And so he writes on the ground, and we don't know what he writes. He may very well have written Deuteronomy chapter 17. He may very well have written the very verse that they needed to consider. They knew what they were doing. They were attempting to trap Jesus. And what the world takes, and this is part of the problem, right? The way the world thinks, when he says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. They think what he is saying is if you have any sin at all, you cannot cast any level of judgment on anyone else. Well, that's absurd. That's absurd considering the number of passages we just saw throughout the Old Testament that demands that as a community, these individuals who are participating in these specific sins, that they be stoned. How are you going to stone them? None of you are righteous. That's the very point of Romans chapter 2 and 3, that the Gentiles are unrighteous and the Jews, of course, yeah, absolutely, we totally agree. And then he says, and the Jews are no better. That'd be chapters 1 and 2, sorry. And the Jews are no better. And he calls all under sin, and he confirms that we are sinners, all of us, regardless of how hard we try, regardless of how many sacrifices we make, we are all sinners. And so none of us would ever be just, none of us would ever be righteous in stoning, so why demand it? That's ridiculous. He is not saying that unless you are without sin unequivocally that you cannot stone this individual, this woman. What he is saying is apply the law, which is the one thing they didn't want to hear. They didn't want to hear him be reasonable. They wanted him to come down either for or against it, to say, yes, you should stone her, and so being a usurper of the law, and taking the law into his own hands and making a determination on the guilt of this woman. Or they wanted him to say, no, we don't stone people here. No, that's not the way I do things. But think about it. Remember what Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7 said. Not only do the witnesses begin it, but then all the people take up stones and stone her. So if, listen here, if this woman first was guilty and these witnesses took up stones and began stoning her, what would Jesus do? You want to make some people angry? You ask them that question. Man, they get irate. They get upset because the Jesus that they know, the Jesus that they perceive in the Bible, that is not what the Jesus that they believe in would do. And yet, he was one who fulfilled the law perfectly, which means if those witnesses had picked up stones to stone this woman, and it had been righteous to do so, he'd have picked up stones and stoned that woman. He would have been responsible for doing so as a participant of the community, as one of the people who are there and recognize the need because of the sin in the camp. That is a hard pill for some people to swallow. And yet it is the truth of God's word and is laid out explicitly from his teachings. So the question is always, so why do you believe something different? It's because the world has taught you to believe something different. It's because the world has wheedled its way into your mind, wormed its way into your thoughts and the way that you see things, and you don't allow the Bible to speak and communicate. Because there are a lot of examples, not only of capital punishment as far as the Israelite faith, as far as God himself coming down with wrath upon nations and kingdoms and cities and individuals, but there's also the responsibility that the New Testament carries with governments. That governments have that responsibility to govern the people that they are over, and God gives them the authority to do so. The second thing we're going to notice here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, notice with me here in verse 4, he says, let's go back to verse 3, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and your love of every one of you all abounds towards each other." This is really interesting if you just take a side note here in verse 3, that he would say this, and you remember 1 Thessalonians, and what he praised them over. He praised them over their faithfulness. He praised them over their love. In fact, in chapter 4, he says, "I don't need to tell you about loving your brother. You know, you were taught of God about loving your brother. Now you need to continue loving your brother, but you are doing a good job about loving your brother." And yet, here in 2 Thessalonians 1, what does Paul tell them? They are increasing in their faith and their love. That is impressive. That means that regardless of how far we have reached and how far we have come, there is still further to go. And these Thessalonians, they recognize that and they are encouraged to continue. In verse 4, he says, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." Now, if you take a second, remember Paul's words sometimes are difficult to understand. Peter even says that. Sometimes it's for this very reason. Because he picks up ideas and then he puts them down for a moment to talk about something else and then picks them right back up again. And so you've got to find what's called the antecedent to the thought. That's usually used in a pronoun, right? When you supplement or you exchange a noun for a general term like she or he or it. You got to figure out what the she, he, or it is referring back to. And it's important. These kinds of things, though grammar, and I know you left grammar back in grammar school. Grammar is important, especially in understanding the Bible. And here in verse 5, he says, "Which is manifest evidence." So what is manifest evidence? Of the righteous judgment of God. What is he talking about here? What is this manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God? Well, the righteous judgment of God is that they may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. He's saying you are worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, not intrinsically, but in Christ, you are worthy of the kingdom of God. You are a Christian. You are an individual who is a follower of Jesus Christ, who is trying their best, who is putting their faith forward in every footstep that they make. And he says, that the judgment was correct, but the manifest evidence of this is that you continue to grow, that you continue to develop, and more importantly, that you are enduring the tribulation that's come. What is it? What is it that manifests, what gives evidence to our faith, but when it is tested, but when it is challenged? It is not a difficult thing to be a Christian or act like a Christian when things are going well. It is a difficult thing to act like a Christian when things are not going well. And to these Thessalonians, Paul is saying, your commitment to religion, to your religion, to your relationship with God, your commitment to faith and understanding and love shows, because you are going through this tribulation and you are still being faithful and you are still being loving and you are still finding opportunity to express the light of God in the world that you live in. That shows that God knew what he was doing when he put you in the faith. And you would say the same thing of Paul, that Paul thanks God that he counted him worthy of putting him into the ministry, that Jesus put him into the ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. And not just as an example of how bad a person could be, but you look at the rest of his life. He goes from a persecutor of the church, of the way, to an advocate of truth and righteousness, of actual faith in God. And it is an incredible thing to see. And Paul says, you are incredible. You guys are doing such a marvelous job. But you know, the world says that everyone should receive the same reward. And you know what kids learn? I saw this commercial. You know what kids learn when you give everyone the same reward, regardless of effort? They learn that there's no point in effort. There's no reason to try. If everyone gets the same reward, regardless of how much effort they put into it, if no one wins, but everyone competes and gets their participation award, and kids learn just as adults do, works the same, that there's no point in trying, that there's no point in working hard, because everyone received the same reward. And yet in the church, that is not the case. That is to say, in this life, that is not the case. Everyone's not going to receive the same reward. That some are going to be vindicated by God and others are going to be chastised by God. We don't see that being the case in Matthew chapter 24 when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. That the goats, they receive a different reward, a reward for their lack of work and lack of service. That when they saw opportunities to do good, to provide for those who were weak in the faith or those who were not as did not have what they needed, that they were sick or they were in prison or they were hungry or thirsty or naked even, that they didn't take opportunity to see Jesus in those situations. And to those, they are cast in outer darkness. They are removed from the kingdom. Exactly what we talked about that in verse 9. Removed from his presence and his glory. And yet those who were his sheep, those who followed his will and did the things that he called them to do, they were faithful to his kingdom, and so they were rewarded. This world, there is going to be a separation. There is going to be a division. And it's not going to fall as many people think. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, you see the difference between actual religion and pseudo-religion. See, the Pharisees, they were extremists. They were very zealous for their religion, but they were not very religious. They weren't even as religious, really, as when Paul is talking on Areopagus. He perceives that they are very religious. He perceives that they have a commitment to what they believe, even if they believe a lie, even if they believe things that are untrue. And yet these Pharisees don't even have that form of religion. They don't even have that level of commitment, and it shows in their actions. And he says there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that is by no means the bottom line. That is not the line that you have to jump over. That is, he's saying it's got to be better than this. We are seeing these people, and they're not even committed to the teachings that they themselves proclaim. They don't even do what they say. They merely make rules for others and bind as much as they can to gain power and authority, but they don't even lift a finger to do any of them. And it ought not be that way. And in fact, it's not that way. That those scribes and Pharisees, unless they repented of that sinfulness, of that decision of their minds, that they weren't going to receive the kingdom of heaven. It was not going to be theirs for the taking. even though they were sure that being Jews, that they would receive it, that being Abraham's descendants, that it would be theirs, or being religious and tithing of mint and anise and cumin, that was going to be enough, even though they had neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. They weren't faithful to God. They weren't merciful to those around them. They didn't pursue justice. But I do all the little things. I tick all the little boxes. I'm looking for a 70%, right? I'm taking multiple choice questions. You ever take a multiple choice test and think, you know, if I just put A on all of them, I'll get this thing done quick and I'll get at least a 25%? I thought about it. It doesn't work. Because there's no guarantee 25% of them are going to be A. You could get a 0%. Not a one of them could be A. Who knows? But that's the way they thought. Well, 25% is better than nothing. Not in the kingdom. It's 100% or it's nothing. You give all that you have, or you might as well not give anything at all. An individual who goes to the plow and turns back is not worthy of the kingdom. And the question really comes down to, and this is one that we're going to hit in just a second, are you written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It's the only question that matters. It's not a how many good things have you done? Can you count up the number of hours of community service that you've done? Now, those things are a part of your Christian faith. It's a byproduct, a manifestation of who you are as a Christian and the appreciation that you have in Christ. But you're not going to get to the pearly gates in St. Peter Meechin. I never know why it's Peter, but it's always Peter. And he's not going to meet you, and he's not going to take inventory of your life as far as how many good things you did, and you're missing three good things. I'm sorry, you can't get into heaven. Oh, you've got eight good things more than you need, but you don't have enough prayer time. Your prayer time is missing 6.5 minutes. I'm sorry you can't get into heaven. Well, can't you take away from the good works that didn't apply it? No. These are baselines. You have to meet all the qualifications. That's absurd. It's ridiculous. And yet that's the way the world thinks stuff works, specifically religion, because in their minds, that's how life works. And so they apply their understanding of life to their understanding of faith, and it doesn't work that way. If you're not given all that you have, then you're wasting your time. And that's the scary thing for a lot of people. And that's the thing that's really hard to get across to folks. You've got to put forth all your effort. Notice in verse 8, we see 2 Thessalonians 1, in verse 8 he says, "In flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because of our testimony believe because our testimony among you was believed." There we go. And so he continues, 11 and 12, "I pray." This is why I pray for you. Because the Lord is coming. He's already discussed that in chapter 4, verse 1, that the Lord is returning as a thief in the night, that you're not going to know when it comes, but when he comes, he is going to separate, as we talked before, but sheep and the goats. He is going to determine who are his and who are not, and to those who are not, there is destruction in his wake. And yet the world says that all are saved from condemnation. Well, they don't actually say that. They say that, but they don't really mean that. They say everybody's going to be saved, and sometimes they mean everybody. They never mean everybody. They say everybody, but there's always this asterisk, and there's some footnote at the bottom that says not Hitler. But really what they mean is those I think should be saved, they are going to be saved. Those people that I am certain are saved. And so it causes problems at funerals oftentimes, and you've probably experienced similar things. I have recently. It's very hard to deal with. It's very hard to deal with the people of the world who think that everyone is saved who gives any effort at all. Everyone is saved if they even thought about Jesus once in their lifetime. Even people who have never considered becoming a Christian, never decided to be faithful to God. Somehow they're all saved. But not Hitler. He's almost always voted off the island, but they treat it almost like a democracy, almost like a reality TV show, like Survivor. And you have a vote, as if everybody in the world gets a vote. And then and the people that don't get enough votes, they get booted off the island, out of heaven, perhaps. But that's not how it works. That those who do not have his name written on their hearts, those who have not submitted to Christ, those who are not his, that there is only destruction awaiting. And while that is not a PC concept, and that's not nice and frilly and what people want to hear, it is, unfortunately, the truth. And again, just as all life is not necessarily sacred, neither is all information. Truth is sacred. Truth is what sanctifies, in fact, as well. And it is the truth of the way things are going to be that people really need to hear. They need to hear that there is going to be a judgment. And at that judgment, that some are not going to come out of it in a very good way. Revelation chapter 20. If we followed the way the world thought, if stuff worked that way, it wouldn't work at all. Isn't that crazy? If things actually worked the way the world thinks they should work, you'd have 80 million different heavens. They'd all be different because some of them animals are in there and some of them aren't, and some people are in heaven that shouldn't be, and some people are not in heaven that should be according to other people. And it's a ridiculous mess. And when you allow everyone to have their own decision and have their own desires, and you're okay with that, that's kind of the idea of everybody's okay, everybody's decision is right, everybody's thoughts are okay. Well, that's absurd. Who is it that decides who gets into heaven? Because it's not you and it's not I. It's God. God's the one that decides who is allowed into heaven. Then we decide if we want to meet those qualifications. In Romans chapter 20, notice in verse 11, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great." Now, that's a really fancy way of saying everybody. Because if you're not small, then you're great, and if you're not great, then you're small. Right, and he's talking about the power in this world. You're talking about kings and you're talking about paupers. You're talking about the guy that the king spit on and the guy that was doing the spitting. We're talking about both. He says, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." So they're all humbled before the Lord of hosts. "And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." And the consensus is always going to be that they are sinners. These books are the works that they have committed in their lives. And according to those books, you and I, every person who has ever considered themselves righteous or thought that they were saved, are going to be judged by those books. And it is not a pleasant experience. Because judged according to those books, we are guilty. We're guilty. And we are deserving of death. We're deserving of hell. Thankfully, it doesn't stop at verse 12. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." He tells you what's in those books. The works. You're judged according to the books. You're judged according to your works. That means that what's in the books are your works. See? Simple mathematics. Verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." Why? No more need for them. No more need for death in Hades. No more need for a waiting place, for a temporary domicile for souls, because the judgment has come and the end is nigh. This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now that seems like a very simple sentence, but it's not. It's a very profound sentence. It's a very scary, scary sentence. That lake of fire, the destruction and separation from God, "and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire," because everyone deserves to go to hell. Everyone. Every single one of us. Not a one of us deserves to go to heaven. If we have sinned, then we have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wage of sin is death. But if our name is written in the book of life, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which is the importance. Why is it so important that you be in Christ? Because not all are going to be saved from the condemnation. In fact, Jesus estimated a small percentage. "Few there are who find it," he says. "Find the path that leads to the gate that brings life. Few people are going to travel that path, be willing to travel that path. And Paul is talking to these people in Thessalonica. And he tells them, you are continuing down the right path. Keep going. I am praying for you. Your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you are faithful to Christ, if you have put on Christ and you are faithful to Him, then your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you notice, you go back into Revelation 2 and 3, twice, people, the churches, are warned. Once at least. I'll amend that. Once at least, the church, one of the churches is warned that if they don't change, that their names will be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. You don't want that. You want your name to remain in. Now, our names can come in and out. If we decide to reject the truth, if we decide to reject the way of our lives as it should be directed by God, if we decide not to live our lives for Him each day, and we reject the soul or the spirit that could dwell in us, then we can yield our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if we were to change, then He could amend the blotting out of your name. But getting your name in the book to begin with is simply not enough, because he argues that it can, in fact, be blotted out. And so it's a continuation, similar to what we see there in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. If we continue faithfully unto death, then we'll receive that crown of life. That crown, not of our own righteousness, but the righteousness that was purchased in Christ's blood. The life that he led, that righteousness is given to us instead of our own. And our righteousness, as Isaiah would say, is as filthy rags. It is worthless. We, at best, are worthless servants, unprofitable. We do not bring anything to the table but sorrow and pain, and yet for whatever reason, God has designed and decided that we should have the chance of eternal life because He loves us, which we talked about this morning. But He will not allow sin in the camp. So we've got to change the way we think. We've got to remove the world from our thoughts, that we can't allow them to remain making decisions for our future. No matter how much we'd like to believe that everyone's going to heaven, no matter how much we'd like to believe that whatever it is that we have held on to for so long, we need to realize the truth. And that truth needs to motivate us to action. And then we need to take that truth and we need to share it with others, that in hopes of them being motivated to action, sharing it with others, that they can be saved, that they can transform their life from darkness into light and from hell to a future in heaven. If you need to make that transition today, you need to make that change. Put off the world and its thoughts, the way it thinks and the way it acts. Put off that man of old, that you can become a new creature, a new creation in Him, according to His will, following His instructions. They're given to you, plain as day, in the Scriptures, and we can help you. If you need to come back to Him because you have lived a life that has warranted your name being blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life, you can restore that name. You can make sure that name is replaced or that blotting out is undone. But you have to make that decision before this life is over. Because if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it is not there, then you have no hope for the future, that there is nothing for you. Nothing but condemnation, nothing but destruction. If we can help you make your life right with God, to continue faithfully with Him, I pray whatever you need that you would come. As together we stand and sing.